Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everybody back here. Didn't run everybody off last week. We ran a little longer than I had intended, but we didn't run as long as we could have. So today is part two of what we started last week, and for those that weren't with us, maybe this way that I opened this morning, that temple prayer is the only effective means of prayer, may be puzzling to you. But that's a way of saying that anything not in Christ is no worth to God. Don't bring things to God that don't come through Christ. They are prayers that will not be answered. Now that's a little abrupt for us in this world today. And for all those prayers in Facebook that don't have Christ in mind, they remain on Facebook and they don't go beyond that. That's what prompted this morning, is I've had many ask for prayer. But virtually none of them are prayers in Christ's name. And they have no worth. They're well-wishing. For any prayer to be effective has to come in the name of Christ. It's the only way it gets to heaven. It's the only way it gets to the throne room of God, is that Christ brings it there. You can check these later. They're still in the scripture. Psalms 148 or 145:18 and James 5:16 and Proverbs 15:29 say such. It's the prayer of the righteous that God hears. He does not hear the prayer of the unrighteous. And that begs the question that we'll answer today. How is it that we're righteous? It's only in the righteousness of Christ that he hears us. Last week we reread a broader passage. Today we'll read only the single verse that we're focusing on. It's in Revelation chapter 21. It's verse 22. It says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Last week, and just to recap a little bit, we looked at the tabernacle and the temple, and especially in the reflection that they have, the shadowy reflection that they have of Christ. It was Hebrews 8 that focused our attention upon the fact of Christ, the true temple. And then Dr. Clowney helped us to focus our attention on the fact that Christ has always been the temple. And that the temple that the Israelites, the Jews, built in the tabernacle and then later in those permanent forms of the Solomon Temple and the, what's referred to as the Herodian Temple, those were reflections of the true temple. It also helped us to reveal some bias that we have in our own thinking and how we look at history. We tend to look at it linearly. We want to go through that like we were Jews, like we were Israelites, like we were experiencing the progressive revelation of God, except the fact that we aren't. In fact, we've been given the whole story. And we should never look at the story as if we don't know how it ends. We should never look at Scripture as if we don't know what it means. Christ has come. He's brought a big, bright light, and he shows everything that that shadowy thing revealed. He shows it bright. And so we look at all of Scripture. That's what involved us in the hermeneutical aspect of what we're going to do much more as we go through Revelation later this year. This eschatology, this where are we headed idea. In fact, Christ is the temple. He is God with us. We look at the temple says, "Don't come to me, I'm not it. I'm pointing forward." The temple says, "Look at Christ." Christ is the light. The temple has lampstands. Those lampstands says, "Don't look at me, look at Christ." That's what I refer to. That's what my light is. God is the holy place. Christ is the holy place. He's the holy of holies. The holy of holies, those enclosures don't say, "Look at me, how beautiful I am." No, they say, look at Christ, how beautiful he is. Christ is not replacing the temple. He was the temple. He is the temple. He's always been the temple. And that's that shift in our thinking about how we look at history. Christ has always been the temple. It's just that linearly, when we walk through history, it became progressively aware that he was the temple. Recall that when we looked at the reflection of Christ in both the temple and the tabernacle, as well as the garden, that they bore the imagery of the garden. They were integrated into the temple and into the tabernacle, and they were integrated purposefully. Because the temple, in that form, in that structure, represented and reminded us of the distance between God and man. They had cherubim embroidered into the veil, the veils that marked off the holy place and the holy of holies. There were other imagery, but it was purposeful to take us back to the garden so that we would remember, you're not in the garden anymore. Remember, you got kicked out. And here's cherubim that I put there to prevent you from coming back. And so we were faced with this idea of separation in the temple and in the tabernacle. Let me read again our thesis statement. That'll help bring all of this together, and then we'll move into what our purpose is this morning. God has, from the very beginning, dwelt and tabernacled with his creation. Sin introduced alienation and spiritual distance between God and his image bearers, Adam and Eve, and by extension, all of us. The distance between God and man was originally prefigured in both the tabernacle and the later temples, but the alienation and distancing was ended finally and ultimately in Christ Jesus, who is the source of all the temple symbolism and imagery. Additionally, the temple, the kingdom, and covenant paint for us the full picture of what it is to be a priest and a king through Jesus Christ until our hope is fully realized, which is what Revelations 21:22 points us towards, the full consummation of the finished work of Christ. Today we finish looking backwards, and we're going to shift and we're going to start looking forwards. Now, importantly, looking backwards is a good place to start, because we can't pretend that it didn't happen, but what we can't look at is as if it didn't have something completed in our past, but in their future. In that New Testament sense, these things were being completed. And so we look at these with eyes clothed with Christ upon them. Our eyes should never have those coverings removed. We always should look at things through Christ. That is the Christocentric hermeneutic that we are ultimately building. Today, we focus on Christ, our temple. Today, we also focus upon ourselves as members of Christ, and therefore also temple. We've established two important truths. We've seen that Christ cast his shadow in history in the form of shadows and of tabernacle and of temple and of the garden. But why? Why is it important that we see those shadows? Well, it's important because of something that we're going to turn to now, and it's in John chapter 2, if you want to start turning there. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. This idea that Christ comes and is in the midst of the temple ought to, for us, be striking. Particularly because of what we know now about Christ and his templeness. You've got the true copy, or the true temple, inside the copy. That's striking. Particularly the way he reacts to the copy. John chapter 2, verses 13, let's start there. It says, "And the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cord, and he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise.' His disciples said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you...'" Sorry. "His disciples remembered that, and it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.' The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, since seeing that you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will rise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." The true temple had come into the copy. And he acts against this copy because of the things that were going on there that did not characterize the true temple. Were there money changers in the temple in heaven? Were they selling doves and animals inside the temple in the true copy? No, they were not. Christ was objecting to the fact that this thing that should reflect me doesn't. It did not reflect him. It did not reflect the relationship that he and the Father have had and continue to have and will have again. Christ says, "This is my Father's house. It is a house of prayer." And he casts everybody out. Everybody that wasn't doing what should be done in the house of God, in the temple. What John is saying explicitly about Jesus being the true temple is that Jesus is the place of God's presence, that Jesus is the sacrifice, that he's the brazen altar, that he's the holy place, that he's the lampstand, that he is the light in the darkness. He's the table of showbread. He's the altar of incense. He's the prayer of the saints. He is the Holy of Holies, the living water that waters the entire garden of the earth. He is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the whole unbroken law. He is the manna that feeds the people in the wilderness. He is the chosen one. He's the rod of Aaron that budded forth. He's it, all of it. And when we look at all of it, we see Jesus. There needs to be a temple theology that marks us and marks our life. That summary is a very brief summary, but it's a very pregnant summary. It's a pregnant summary that was breaking in to a dark reality. The evil present age of this world, it was breaking in as Christ stood in the temple. The true has arrived. The shadow is waning. I think we've established for fact that Christ is the temple. And that's an important fact to start from, but it's not as important as the fact for us that we are also temple. Christ, having done his work, he claims us as his. And we're going to see over the next several passages of Scripture that this is integrated. It is at the very core of how Paul sees this in respect to us. It is the way God sees us in relationship to Him. This idea that Christ is the temple is quite literally earth-shattering. It was earth-shattering in a mental way because it framed and focused the minds of the disciples and of the apostles. And it should be mind-shattering for us because it should frame our minds as well. But I'm talking about actual cosmic upheaval. It's earth-shattering. Not only in its inception, not only in its inauguration, but also in its consummation. What lies forward from us. The heavenly upheaval left its impression in the minds of the disciples as well as the apostles, but it also left its mark on the actual temple. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. It says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city, and they appeared to many. This is shocking. If it doesn't shock you, it should. When Christ dies, the temple is impacted. Just like he said. The temple is impacted. It's giving way. Dr. Beale offers this. He says there's irony here. Irony is neatly woven throughout this passage. Jesus is mocked because he said that he would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And virtually at the same time, Matthew is telling us that Jesus actually was in the process of destroying the temple. It says the veil of the temple was torn in verse 2, torn in two in verse 51, and directly result of the death in verse 50. The temple's veil was a part of the temple, so that its tearing symbolically represented the destruction of the temple. You know, that's not just a historical fact that happened finally and fully in 70 AD when the temple was dismantled, you know, literally stone by stone. The temple was being destroyed as Christ in the veil of his flesh was torn. We should not walk away from this without a distinct impression that somehow temple and earth and heaven are all mixed together. For that is in fact what the temple represents. From last week as we looked at the temple imagery, that holy of holies, the second sanctuary, the one that nobody went in except for once a year, represented, as Dr. Beale pointed out, the throne room of God. That holy place was the place that God's feet rested upon this earth. No one went in there, nobody saw anything in there because God is invisible. But heaven was in the midst the temple. And Christ came as temple. The true temple. The temple that Hebrews 8 says was the temple that the copy on earth was made from. This reality that Christ and the work of Christ now in that point in time, that point of history, was now inaugurating something new. It was inaugurating a time of temple-less worship. Now, temple-less meaning we don't have a building that is a temple. And that's what's going to preoccupy our thoughts for the remainder of today, is what then is this temple that we're a part of? It's not a building. It's not a structure. It has no physicality in the sense that we've seen prior. Christ's death and resurrection is both the beginning, what we would refer to as an inauguration, but his death and resurrection is also a promise. It's a consummation that is promised. It's all in one. And that's what sometimes makes it confusing for us, because there seems to be that there's things that yet need to occur. Much of those things are in us. We're not what we should be yet. But the world is not what it should be either. And Christ is working towards that consummation. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. We want to see that it explicitly the scripture does bring these ideas to us about Christ, the fact of his death, and this connection of earth to heaven. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now, the holy place, for those who had missed last week, the holy place is that first sanctuary. Not the Holy of Holies. That's the once a year sanctuary. This is the daily sanctuary. This is the sanctuary that the priests minister in every day. It's the first enclosure. It has the lampstand on the left side. It has the table of showbread, or the table of presence as it's called, on the right hand side, and then it has an altar of incense in the middle, right before the veil into the Holy of Holies. He says here, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. The only ones that went into the holy place were priests. And here's Hebrews saying, we have confidence to go into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews is telling us, you're able to be in here, you're confident to be in here, and you're confident to be in here because that thing that you walked past to get here, that altar of sacrifice, that's Christ. That laver, that bronze laver of washing, that's Christ. That blood and that torn veil, that's Christ. We belong here. That's his conclusion. We belong here. Christ has included us. He's taken us from this. He's taken us through this. And he's taken us through this veil. And now we belong here in this place at this time. Now that's an astounding thing to a Jew. It's even more astounding to a bunch of Gentiles. There's only one Jew in our presence today. Look around. Do you see him? You shouldn't see him, but he's here. We're not Jews. But the one Jew that is present with us brings us into the holy place. He brings us there every day. And we're especially there in a very different and special way today, in every Lord's Day. The one Jew in our midst is Christ, and he brings us there. We'll come to this in a little bit. Paul, this impacted Paul. Paul was a Jew. He knew this stuff. He practiced this stuff. He was familiar with this stuff. He knew what these things meant. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, addressing the Corinth, the church at Corinth, "Do you not know that you, plural, are a temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Paul does not elaborate on this, but I can't help but think that he probably was referring to himself and was recognizing himself when in his pre-conversion days was out to destroy God's temple. Not the physical structure, that, you know, at this point, that's the shadow that's passing away. He's not referring to that. In fact, you go in and graffiti the temple is not a thing at that point. The fact you graffiti the true temple, that's a thing. And he goes on in 2 Corinthians, he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? If we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. It's possible to be separate, not holy. You can be a loner. You can be off and do your thing over in the corner, and nobody cares, and nobody's paying attention. You can be separate, not be holy. But you cannot be holy and not separate. Christ takes us to himself. He separates us from others. It's another message this world doesn't like to hear. They want to put everything together as if it's all the same. We're all the same. We're all the same. We're all loved by God. But God says, I separate my own. And not everybody goes into the holy place. But those that do come through Christ, the one Jew that brings us there. We're separate. He says, come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be your father. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These are not mere platitudes for Paul. They're not quaint ways of referring to us, and, you know, they go, they're skin deep. They're not skin deep. They're soul deep. These are profound things. They're not allegories. They're not parables. These are statements and trains of thought about profound declarations of reality. True reality, not based in shadows, but based in substance, heavenly things, true realities, breaking into this present evil age, displacing the aspects of this present evil age and of the devil's kingdom. It's a major theme in Revelation. I keep referring to Revelation because that's where we're going in adult Sunday school after we get done with Hebrews. What a great preamble to Revelation. Because Hebrews stands in the middle looking back and pulling all of that forward. And Revelation stands out here and looks back at Hebrews and pulls all that forward. It's a beautiful picture that both of those paint for us. Just like when a priest was in the holy place, they were ministering before the veil of the presence of God. So now we in Christ Jesus are no longer citizens of this earth. But we're priests, and we're kings, and we're standing in the presence of the King of all creation, but yet our feet are dirty with the dust of this earth. This is the odd relationship that we have now with this world. Our feet are dusty, but our minds are in heaven, and heavenly. In Christ, we are no longer dealing with shadows or typological references. The substance, Christ, has cast out the need of shadows. Christ is a structureless temple. He is the true temple. We come now to Ephesians. I referenced it earlier. This idea of temple and of Jews being in the temple, being welcomed, all the Jews being welcomed into the holy place, that was by itself a huge thing. That was going to be a ripple in the Jewish pond. This is a tidal wave in the pond of Jews. You mean the Gentile? We've got a place, it's called the court of gentiles. They can go over there, they can be over there. But in the holy place? Paul says to the Ephesians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building being fitted together is growing up in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is who we are. As Gentiles, we are temple. We're being built into the temple, but we are temple. It's all right for us to think as ourselves individually as temple, but we need to not divorce ourselves from the temple. If you divorce yourself from the temple, you're certainly not going to be temple. For we're stones of the temple. We're being built together as temple. But by ourselves, we are just stones. We're not living. The only way that this makes sense is that we have to understand that Christ makes us living. He finds us as stones, he makes us living stones, and then he puts us into his temple. He forms and fashions us and puts us into his temple as living stones. 1 Peter, two passages I'll read back to back and we'll comment later. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In Revelation 1 verses 4 through 6, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has been freed and has freed us from our sins by his blood. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Note in both of these passages what is referred to as the priesthood of the believer. This is not a priesthood of the clergy. This is the priesthood of every believer. Not just the clergy, not just the ones that are good at whatever it is to do with priestliness. No, this is every believer. It's every saint. It's every redeemed sinner. It's everyone who has Christ as Savior. We're priests. Now, as priests, it's important that we, one, know the privilege of being a priest, but also that we know that there's duty. It comes with privilege, and it comes with duty. Our priesthood is both. The obligation, as we see in 1 Peter, is that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This brings us back to how we opened. What are we going to bring before the God and Father of us all? We're going to bring acceptable sacrifice through Christ. That's why our prayers are only effective if they're temple prayers. Because you recognize at that point that this prayer has to be worthy to come through Christ. That changes how we pray. Now, it probably also introduces what it does for me, a severe intrepidation about prayer. How am I going to do that? How am I going to bring prayer that way? I'm going to bring it through Christ. We'll get into some detail here in a second. But Christ is the alone high priest of us all. In our time of history and of redemptive history, between the inauguration and consummation, we still do not have complete and full access into the Holy of Holies. Notice that Hebrews says you're brought into the first veil. You're in this outer sanctuary. And there's that lampstand that illuminates the entire room. There's this table of bread. We had this laid out. We were intending to do communion today. I think there was some miscommunication, but in any case, we removed it because we didn't want everybody to think we were doing something that we're not. But if we were, the table, this table that we participate in, this is the table in the holy place. And Christ brings us to this table. And we participate here in his presence in this. For the remainder of our time this morning, we're going to focus on this third element in this holy place, and it's the laver of incense. It's a place of prayer. Now, for most of us, I didn't grow up Roman Catholic. Some grew up Roman Catholic, and you've got this idea of a priesthood that is a shadow. It's a shadow that should not exist. It's a shadow that Christ has dispelled with the brightness of his being. But it does. That should not be our conception of priesthood. In fact, we should work against anything that looks like I am coming through another human to God. The only one that I come through is Christ. And so my prayer shouldn't look like I'm coming through another. I am coming in as a priest to do priestly things in the presence of God because I've been welcomed there and with confidence I have entered through Christ. This may amplify our prayer life. It should amplify our prayer life. Let me say it that way. It should. And especially as we start to see this imagery played out in this next section. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to give you time to get there so that you can get there and read this with me. It's a striking insight into temple life. It's one that we may have glossed over. I know I've glossed over it simply because it's, you know, the bigger picture is that this is John the Baptist's dad, and his dad's getting this really cool revelation about his son, and his son's going to be a forerunner of Christ, and you know that sort of eclipses all this detail that we're going to focus on. But Zechariah, at the time, the right time, is selected by God by lot. Now, lot is basically a cast of the die. It's like, well, that doesn't seem like a really good thing. That doesn't sound like God. Well, it was used a lot. In fact, all the priests, that's how they were selected. Cast of the die. Zechariah was selected in this scenario, this time, in this point in history, to come into this place where we as priests go now. He's in this inner sanctuary, the first of the sanctuaries. In verse 8, we begin, it says, "Now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense." So Zechariah, cast of the die, he's selected, he's going in, as we've just talked about, going in to this veiled area. He walks past the lampstand, he walks past this showbread, he's going straight to this altar of incense. He's going to burn incense there. The next verse, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him." This time of the temple worship is marked by two important scenes. in one profound silence. Now, we don't know about this profound silence in this context, but this was the custom in the temple worship. The worshipers have gathered outside, and they're outside of this holy place, and this holy place with the veil is visible to them, and they're waiting and hearing and knowing that this hour of incense is about to take place. And Zechariah will go up with his helpers, and he will enter this place, and he'll be in this place obscured from their sight for a time. Maybe half an hour. It may be the half hour that we entered worship with last week. In fact, that's the heavenly scene that we used last week to come into worship. The seventh seal, Christ breaks that seal, and there's silence in heaven for half an hour. To a bunch of Gentiles, what in the heck is that? I kind of thought heaven was silent all the time, but apparently not, because this is distinctive. Well, that was preceded by the fact that the 24 elders were bringing bowls of incense. And that ushered in the seals being broken. All six of the seals are broken because of that preparation. But the two important scenes are that Zechariah inside this temple, he's in there making this burning incense, and he's making a lot of smoke in this enclosure. So much so that the intention is that this smoke completely engulf the veil. That these aromas and these scents and this incense cloud is that it's rising up to God. That's the one scene. The second scene is everybody's outside praying in silence until he comes out. Revelations 5:8 says, "And the Lamb took the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a golden harp and a bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." A few chapters later, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This temple imagery is important for us, not just for now and not just for then, but for our future. For the prayers of the saints instigate the remainder of the trumpets and the bowls that are poured out. When I came across this, this imagery. Have you ever prayed thinking that your prayers are that powerful? They're not powerful because you prayed them, or you prayed them well, or that you prayed them with really, really nice words. They're not powerful because of that. No, they're powerful because of the high priest who takes those prayers to the Father. They're temple prayers because they're made through the temple being Christ. It's an immense power that the prayers of the martyrs, those that lay down their life, are the cause for the judgment in this dark, evil world. They're that powerful. I never thought about the bowls. It's like, okay, bowls. Well, again, not a Jew. Not accustomed to the Gentile or to the Jewish temple. These are bowls of incense. These are bowls being poured out, and they're the prayers of the saints, the martyrs coming before God. What this imagery tells us as priests, that our prayers come from the whole congregation of priests. Our prayers should be on our lips. Maybe she's running around in our minds. all of us praying together achieves that sizable cloud that obscures the veil and that rises up to God in a pleasing aroma. Several times in Revelations, it talks about much incense. Not the normal amount, but much. This brings us to the focus, the conclusion this morning, on our prayer. That sense in which I'm a priest and I need to offer up acceptable sacrifice. How is that? What do I pray for? How should I pray? Am I asking for the right thing? Dietrich Bonhoeffer offers some insight. He says, the richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. This is a tension I feel when coming to prayer and there's innumerable distractions. Even in the quietest of places, I've got a whole bunch of distractions that I can involve myself in. The only way to get rid of that distraction is to be distracted by something else. And that's where I found, and I think this is helpful, to recognize that Scripture does provide that righteous distraction that casts out other distractions. David Dickinson, he's a 17th century Scottish minister, says, I've taken all my bad deeds and I put them on a heap. And I've taken all my good deeds and I've placed them on that same heap. And then I've ran away from that heap and into the arms of Jesus. The Puritans and those of our heritage had a firm grasp on their heart that there was nothing good there. Even in the redeemed heart, there still remains nothing good there. And so they retreat to Jesus. They retreat to the Scripture. They allow Scripture to be that sanctified distraction from the distractions. Now, is that all our prayer? No. In fact, Jewish worship was a combination of what would be considered extemporaneous prayer, just prayer from the heart. But then there was structured prayer. And in much of our worship service is a mixture of that. We have psalms, which are prayers. We have prayers that we have written that have been done contemplating the Scripture. And then we have the prayers of our hearts, those that in some cases, as Romans 8 tells us, that can't even be expressed with words. The groanings that are interpreted through the Spirit and the intercession of the Spirit and of our high priest. These things are priestly things. And we are priests. This brings us back full circle. And it brings us back to Revelations chapter 21 and 22. But in particular, Revelations 21, verse 22, it says, and I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. We find ourselves longing for that day. Our true temple's full consummation. You see, we don't have a temple today. Not in the sense that we look back in history and see, oh, well, they had a tabernacle. Oh, they had a permanent temple. They had this golden structure. It was so beautiful. We don't have that. Because we have something more beautiful and more permanent and more helpful. That temple is seen, though. Even though we can't see it, we can't go put our hands on it, we can come and put our hands on the temple. It's sitting in your chair, and it's sitting in the chair next to you. It's what Christ is doing in us as his church and as his people and as his kingdom and as his priests. We are his temple. Christ in us, we are the temple, not mere individuals, but as a body, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is what we are. So today we're going to conclude as priests. We're actually going to use the prayer that was used in one portion. It could be the very words that Zechariah used. This comes from Alfred Edersheim, who has multiple volumes and is very helpful in shedding light on this temple idea. But this was from his work, one of several prayers. And let us close in prayer. True it is that thou art Jehovah, our God, and the God of our fathers, who is Jesus Christ, our King and the King of our fathers, Jesus Christ, our Savior and the Savior of our fathers, Jesus Christ, our Maker and the Rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, our Help and our Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Thy name is from everlasting, and there is no God beside thee. A new song did they that were delivered sing to thy name by the seashore. Together did all praise and own thee as King, and say, Jehovah, Christ Jesus, shall reign who saveth Israel. Be gracious and pleased, Jehovah our God, with thy people Israel and with our prayer in Christ. Restore the service to the oracles of thy house and the burnt offerings of Christ to the Israel of God. Hear our prayers and accept them graciously. And in love, let the service of thy people Israel be ever well-pleasing unto thee. It's in the name of the sacrifice of God and the temple in whom we meet you, Father. Amen.